Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1 locates this. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, he began the reign about 3 months after Josiah had died. And last week we looked at chapter 26. It was also in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim when they took him and they intended to kill him. Remember that? But he got saved. So Jeremiah 27, and I'll read the first 15 verses. He's told to take a message to two groups of people. The first one in verse 3 identifies five nations that obviously at some time in the future are coming up to Jerusalem, and he has a word for them. And then also later on, in verse 12, he also spoke to the people of Judah of his day. So these two groups, but pretty much the same message. So I'll read it through, Jeremiah 27, 1 to 15. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from the land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against a nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this, the words of this book, Jeremiah, the man who wrote it down so long ago. We pray that even today as we read them, you might apply them with a freshness to us and help us to see the same truths that applied then as do now, that we might be wise in our conduct here as your people and be careful that we might be lights to the world in which you've placed us. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it does abide forever. It tells us of you
and your character, and we pray that even this morning as we look into it, we might be reminded of old things we may have forgotten, or be taught new things. And Father, we just pray that by your word you might speak to us this morning and challenge us, and we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is another one of those visual messages that often the prophets, I mentioned before, the prophets often had to do something visual to relate to the people. And one of the things, well, one of the prophets actually that got a lot of this was Ezekiel. If you've ever read through Ezekiel, you know that he was given lots of things to do so that he'd prick the people's curiosity, sort of arouse their curiosity and get them asking things. One time the Lord told him to shave off all his head. Shave off all his hair. And he got his hair all together, and then he was told to divide it into three parts. He'd divide it into three parts. He said, burn that part in a fire. He said, this part, chop up with a knife and throw it up in the air. And this part he had to do something else I can't remember. And then he had to take a few and put them in his tunic, sort of sew them in. And of course the people said, what on earth are you doing? Why are you doing this with your hair? And his point was, he said, this is the children of Israel. A third are appointed to the sword, a third are appointed to the famine, a third are appointed to the fire, and so on. And yet God said, I'll take a few and keep them as a little remnant. And so these things were really vivid word pictures for the people. And here we have Jeremiah. He got a lesson himself, didn't he? He was told to go down to the potter's house, remember? Watched the potter, he was making something, and we don't know what went wrong, but or maybe nothing went wrong, but the potter just decided he didn't like it anymore, and he crumpled it up, started again. And God said, you know, that's me with Israel. I can start again if I want. I'm the potter, you are the clay. Well, here he's given another one. He's told in verse 2, to make bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. We may not be familiar with yolks. He's not talking about a yolk that we find in an egg, the little yellow part. He's actually talking about a piece of wood, and I guess in Australia the closest or the most familiar that we're familiar with is the old bullock dray. Remember the bullock dray and pairs of bullocks lined up? And they'd have a big piece of wood that would connect bullock and bullock. And that was a yoke, a big iron hoop that went around the neck and the big wooden bit. They have them in some countries still today. People wear yokes. You'll see them with a big wooden thing and they carry two buckets of water or buckets of something on the end. They're yokes. And they're a symbol of bondage and slavery. And so he's told to make these bonds, these shackles, and also these yokes. Put them on your neck. So you would have had God's prophet walking around for some time with this yoke on his neck, making people wonder, well, what is he doing? Why is he wearing this yoke all the time when he's not carrying anything? But that wasn't it. In verse 3, he was told to make several yokes, actually, put one on his neck. And he was told to make these other yokes, he said, and send them to the kings, kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. Sometime in the future, their messengers were going to come to King Zedekiah, who hadn't even ascended the throne yet. And when they did come, Jeremiah was to give the people that the king had sent, give them each a yoke and a message to take back to their own kings. So it's quite an interesting little picture. There's some fundamental lessons here for us to consider as we go through and look at this passage. And the first thing we need to think about is the Creator God. And it was needed. Why was it that Jeremiah was to make this proclamation like he did in verse 5? The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, he says this is a message to take back to their masters, to these foreign kings. In verse 5, I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And so that message was needed. Now, why was the message needed? Well, those nations that we read there had forgotten God. You may be familiar with Edom. The nation of Edom was the children of Esau, the son of Jacob, or Israel as he later became known. Obviously, Esau at one point had a knowledge of the true God. His father was Isaac, his grandfather was Abraham. And yet it seems his descendants had forgotten God and gone and worshipped other gods to the point where they needed to be reminded that there was a God who had actually made the earth and everything on it. Moab and Ammon, they were the two children conceived by the daughters of Lot. after they escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously Lot, the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man. He knew the true God of heaven. And his children obviously over time had forgotten. Tyre and Sidon, other pagan nations. And it's much like our society now, isn't it? Except we live in a time where people have willfully forgotten that there is a creator. If you spend any time on the internet, you can find ministries like creation.com or Answers in Genesis, and they actually specialise in putting out that there is actually good reason to believe that there is a God in heaven and that God created all things and made all things. And they do this in opposition, of course, to evolution and to atheists who insist that there is no God. The world sort of created itself somehow through the Big Bang. How life come about, even they don't know. They just guess. And it's important that we have these ministries. Now, think about it this way. If I was to say I didn't know you and I was to walk up to you, introduce myself, and if I was to say to you, tell me something about yourself, what would you say? What would be the first thing? Would you say, oh, my name is, or I live so-and-so, or, if I want to know some hobbies or something, what would you tell us about yourself? What would be the first thing that you'd want people to know? Well, God began, of course, when he told us about who he was back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, probably a verse we all know very well. Can anyone recite it? Genesis 1, 1, the very first verse? Yep. In the beginning. Did you learn that one? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now think about it. When you open your Bible, assume you've never seen a Bible before. You open it up and you're going to start reading. That's the first thing you read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that sentence, you've got two important things, God and created. And so straight away, you're told that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that's in them. And that's, if you like, one of the primary truths. It is one of the first truths that you are to believe. If you open up your Bible, you read Genesis 1:1, you either believe it or you don't. You either believe what's written there, that God created the heavens and the earth, or you don't believe God created the heavens and the earth, and you assume that this must be some ancient myth talking about the origins of the world. And if you assume that it's some ancient myth talking about how the world originated is not really true, then how are you going to treat the rest of the Bible? Like just another carry-on of the myth, isn't it? Sort of expanding the myth a little bit more and throwing a few more things into the mix. But basically the rest of the Bible is going to be to you nothing but a myth. But if you read Genesis 1:1, you open your Bible, you sit down to read and you read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you stop and you think, that's true, you know, there's a God in heaven and he created the heavens and the earth. Now how are you going to approach the rest of the Bible? You're going to approach it a little bit differently, aren't you? You're going to go in and you think, I want to know a bit more about this God. I want to know a bit more about his creation. Why did he create? What is he doing? And so it makes a world of difference to how you approach things. And so it's where God starts himself. And so when he tells Jeremiah to send this message to these foreign kings, that's what he says. Go and tell them this. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm. The first great truth. Don't get that and there's no advancement in the Christian life. You abandon that and you may be able to carry on for a little while in some sort of charade that you're a Christian, some sort of smoke screen that you're still sort of walking. But if you've left behind Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it won't be long before the rest comes unravelled. There was actually a man going back a few years ago. He was a professor in a seminary and he resigned his post one day. He got up and resigned his post and said, I don't believe the Bible anymore. And people were appalled, they were shocked. And they said, how did this all come apart? In Genesis 1:1, he looked at it one day and he thought, you know, I don't think I can believe that. And it was only a matter of time until he couldn't really believe anything in the Bible. And so it's a very important, basic, fundamental truth. And I'd encourage you to go online, look at creation.com, look at Answers in Genesis, and see the work that they're doing, upholding, I think Answers in Genesis have as their little motto, 1:1, pointing out that that's their ministry, to point out that these things are true. And they have lots of good answers to some difficult questions you might have. But it's the first thing that you are to know about God is that he was creator. Remember Paul on Mars Hill, going around looking at the different idols, and then he saw an altar and it said, to the unknown God. And he said, well, let me tell you about the unknown God. And where did he start? He said, God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in them. Again, Paul's following the pattern of his Lord. He says, you know this, you know there's a sort of a God there. You get this suspicion that there's something there. You call him the unknown God because you don't know him. Well, let me tell you about him. The first thing he wants them to know is that he has created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it. Fundamental, basic fact. Now, there's another truth that follows on. The next point is called the sovereign God. Sovereign means that God is free to do what he wants, when he wants, with whatever he wants. And this is a truth that follows fairly closely on the heels of God as creator. And you could easily reason, without even reading the Bible, you could just read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you think, well, hang on, if that's true, God's created the heavens and the earth, he must have control over everything on the heaven and earth, must he not? If he has created all things, surely all things are under his control, under his sway, under his rule, because he created them. He gave life to them. They didn't give life to him. And so he must be over it all. And you could reason that without even reading any further than Genesis 1:1. But here it's laid out plainly, just in case we don't reason correctly, which we're infamous for. We take something and twist it all around. Have a look at verse 5 again. He makes a declaration, I've made the earth, the man, the beast, by my great power, by and my outstretched arm. And then he says, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And verse 6, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. My servant, he calls him, even though he's a foreign king, a pagan king. He calls him Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He is using Nebuchadnezzar to work out his will on the earth. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So God makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? God's right to rule over every created thing is his by creation. He has this right of rule by right of creation. He created all things, he gave life to all things, the beasts of the field, even to human beings. And he's free to do what he wants with those created objects. The angels he created, he's free to do with them as he wants. The stars, the moon, everything. Think of the whole physical universe, think of the whole spiritual realm. And God has created it all and is free to use it as he sees fit. Just as he says there, I've given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Now you read the book of Daniel, and this fact is driven home time and time again. Daniel sees the rise and fall of kingdoms, and he has visions to show him that behind the rise and fall of these kingdoms is the hand of God, raising up a king, using him for a purpose, and then when he's finished, he puts that king down, raises up another. He has that freedom. He even says, in verse 7, all nations shall serve in this Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his son's son. So he has a limit, generations, until the time of his land comes. That sounds like something you'd read in Daniel, doesn't it? There's this time appointed that Nebuchadnezzar will rule until that time. And then he'll not rule, because God will take him down. It won't matter how great and powerful his kingdom has become. It may have filled the whole earth, but God will put an end to it because his time's up. And so the nations and kingdoms will serve him until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So then the tables will be turned. And it came to pass that way because God made it happen. And so God is free to do that. And so it's a right that God claims, this right to rule, because of his right by creation. And it's not just a right that he claims, it's actually a right that he exercises. He exercises this right. He says that he has a right to rule over all things, and he does rule over all things. Now this rules out, of course, blind chance, doesn't it? Anything that takes place in the world hasn't just happened by chance. It hasn't happened by some political power or some mistake that somebody made or any such thing like that. It may appear like that to us. But when you're familiar with these truths, you really do come to see, don't you, that nothing really happens by chance. We know that the Bible is very clear that that's true of the salvation of a sinner. A sinner is saved, he comes to faith in Christ, and it's because God has done it. There's no mistake about it. There's no part on the sinner where he sort of worked something out himself, or he heard a really convincing sermon and the preacher was on song and come up with all the right arguments, and that's why he believed. No, he believed because God opened his heart and he believed. It's true there, and it's also true politically. As I mentioned, the kingdoms rise, the kingdoms fall. If you've looked back into history at all, you'll see that it's happened over and over again. Even as we speak right at this moment, we can see the West in decay. Is that a mistake? Is it because of our sinfulness, or is God doing something in the world? The West has been the dominant power for a while. Now it's on the way out, it seems. What's going to happen next? Who knows? God knows, doesn't he? So whether it's political things, he moves empires, nothing happens that is not known to God. I heard one preacher put it rather quaintly. He said this way, he said, God never says, oops. Okay, he never says, oops. Or he never says, why did that happen? Or I didn't see that coming. He never says that. God is controlling all things. That's what we call his eternal decree. He's working all things, we're told in Romans, to the good of the church, to the elect, to his called. All things work together for good. And it's God who is working them, moving things together. And it's more than just that God does what he wants, when he wants, but nothing happens that he didn't do. That's the other unusual things, and that causes problems. The prophet Habakkuk had this problem. He saw so much evil about him, and he said, Lord, you're even too pure to look on sin. I look around and I'm grieved by the sin. I can't imagine what you're thinking when you look on the sin. He said, why is judgment slack? Why do you not rise up and do something? And he said, well, Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Babylonians to punish this nation. And that didn't help. Habakkuk said, well, they're worse than we are. And God tells him, that's where that first comes from, that the just shall live by faith, and he encourages him to trust in what God is doing. And that's what we've got to do. So even when we can't understand things, God is still doing it, working something out. Now the application to the people back then, in Jeremiah's day, can be summed up in 3 points that I put there in our notes. The first one, well, if the governments are in place by the will of God, well then reason would insist that then submission to the government is submission to God, isn't it? And the opposite, to not submit, is to not submit to God. Now have a look at verse 6 and 7. We'll have a look at them again. It says, I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him, so all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So there, God's calling them. He is my servant, I've raised him up, the nations will submit to him, either willingly or by force. Now verse 11. He said, but the nations that bring their necks under the yoke, that's the idea of Jeremiah making these yokes in the first place, the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. They would have Nebuchadnezzar ruling over them, and I imagine there will be taxes, some sort of form of taxation to pay to him, yet they would be allowed to stay in their home and work their land as they always had. Verse 12, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. So there to the Jewish king, he's telling him the same message. And in verse 17, here he's speaking to the priests and the people. He tells them, don't listen to their prophets. We'll think about that next week. He says, serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? And so coupled with this thought that God has created all things, seen and unseen, everything is his by creation. Therefore, everything is his to dispose of as he wants. He has raised up King Nebuchadnezzar to rule over all these lands that he said that he's going to rule over. And so therefore, the proper response of the people is to submit to that. Is that right? It must be, mustn't it? And to not submit to Nebuchadnezzar would be to not submit to God. You remember we covered a chapter a little while back where Jeremiah spoke to one of the kings and he urged him to go out and surrender himself to the king of Babylon because God had sent him. And so he would be surrendering himself to God. But of course the king didn't. And so the second thing we draw from that is that resistance is sinful. What about those nations who did not submit to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, in verse 8, it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. So in other words, you can submit to the king of Babylon, or I will use the king of Babylon to punish you. All these things, he said, he will consume you by his hand. When Assyria came up and went through the nation and carried away the northern kingdom of Israel, the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying at the time, and he likened Assyria to a saw in the hand of the Lord. He said, he's like a saw that I've used to cut the timber with. And he likened him to a flood that God raised up and brought through the land. And so resistance then must be sinful if God has put this power in place. And thirdly, in the passage here, for those people in that day, any message otherwise, any message from a so-called prophet of some sort, encouraging the people not to bring their neck under the yoke of Babylon, is seen as false prophecy and is certainly not of God. In verse 9, talking to these foreign kings, he says, therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers. Pagan people have many, many ways to try and discern what they should do. And we still see it today. We've got astrology. We've got people who read palms, read tea leaves even, if you can believe that. And these things are supposed to know the future. And he says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to any of them who speak to you saying you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. So any message that contradicts what Jeremiah was saying was seen as a false message and certainly not from God. But the question then becomes for us, well then, how much of this is still relevant to me today? You're probably well familiar, whether you love him or like him or whatever, Donald Trump is the President of the United States of America. When he got voted in a couple of years ago, one woman actually stood up and said, well, he is not my President. And you think, well, that's all very nice, lady, but I'm sorry, he is your President, actually. He has authority, he has power over the FBI and so forth, the armed forces and all that sort of thing. And she was quite wrong. She may have said, I don't want him to be my president. That might be true. But to say he's not my president is not true. He is. What do we make of that today? What do we think when we look back through history and we see wicked men like Pol Pot who ruled in Cambodia and caused the death of so many people? Do we say, was that of God? And we'd have to say, yes, it was. You can't get away from that fact if we believe what is written here in the Bible. Or what about Idi Amin? Those of you old enough to remember Idi Amin and his rule in Uganda, awful time. Or more recently, what about Robert Mugabe, who thankfully is no longer ruling, but he did, and caused all sorts of grief to his people. What do we make of that? It raises some difficult questions. And we have to admit we don't know, because we're not weaving history together like God is. But God is, and God is wise, and we trust him as he does that. But how much of this is relevant? What about those people who do, our brothers and sisters in other lands who dwell under Islamic governments and are taxed over and above everybody else simply because they're Christians? Do they happily submit to that government, or should they rise up in rebellion, or what should they do? What do we do? And so, well, let's think about this then and ask some questions. that Jeremiah put to the people back then. We could ask, well, is God still creator? And well, he's got to be, hasn't he? I mean, there's only one creation. There was one moment when all things were created. It was created by God. It was true in Jeremiah's day and it's still true today. And nothing's changed. When you read verse 5, I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground. That's not something the people leaned on, but now by science we understand better, so we ditched that. No, it's a truth that still stands today. God created the world, he was the creator back then, and he's still the creator today, and he will be the creator until the creation is removed, which he said he'll do one day. Logic allows no other answer. The creator remains the creator over his creation. So having cleared that up, yes, God is creator. Does God still maintain his right to sovereignty based on the fact of creation? In other words, can he rule, have a right to rule because a right of creation? Well, yes, he can. That has not gone away. He created all things, he rules them as he sees fit, including politically, including in salvation. It's still the same. Well, then does he still exercise that right? Well, yes, he does. He hasn't laid it aside. It wasn't something that he took up an exercise in Jeremiah's day and later on thought, well, I'll just let the world run now and see how it pans out. No, he still exercises that right today. Jesus spoke about the sparrows, remember, and he said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's will. He governs things still in the universe. Job, there's wonderful passages of God and how he deals in nature through the animals, feeding the lions and so on. And so then we must conclude that God still rules. And if God still rules, he hasn't changed. Nothing really has changed from the time of Jeremiah to now, that when God raised up a ruler, we owe that ruler obedience. We must take their yoke, take the language of Jeremiah and put it upon ourselves and serve them. Now, have a look at back at Romans 13 that we read earlier. And I think you'll see that the Apostle Paul is saying pretty much what Jeremiah said. He doesn't raise the argument of God being creator, but everything else pretty much is there. Writing to the Christians in Rome, chapter 13, Paul said this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Now, before we go on, just think, now who wrote this? Paul, the Apostle. When did he write it? About AD 60, 65, something like that. Who was ruling at the time? Who was the governing authority that Paul was under at the time? The Roman Empire, yeah. It was not a good rule. Later, very soon actually, a man called Nero would come to the throne if he wasn't already there. A homosexual man who was incredibly cruel and used to like to dip Christians in tar and set them on fire so he could see at night. And Paul says, submit to his rule. Paul knew what it was to live under a tyrant. And you read the book of Acts as he works through the legal system. And he's happy, and he even says at one point, look, he said, if I've done something worthy of death, kill me. Here I am. And so Paul, writing under the Roman Empire, and he would shortly be in prison, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For, well, this is the reason he's made a statement. Now he's going to tell you why you should subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. So there he is saying that God has a right to rule through right of creation. Every authority, including Nero, is there by appointment of God. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I don't know how you're going to make them words say anything but what they say. It's pretty plain, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. Like I said, it may raise all sorts of questions and problems, but actually what it's saying is plain and straightforward, isn't it? Have a look again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why should we be subject? Well, because there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Then he moves on in verse 2. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from this. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God.
and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So Paul says it, wraps it up nicely, doesn't he? Very succinctly in those verses, what the obligation is, not just to the people of Jeremiah's day, but even to Christians in his day, and Christians like us today. It still applies to us. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because God has put them in place. If you choose to resist it, then you're resisting God, and there will be a price to pay for that. And so this is consequences for us today, doesn't it? You are to be a submissive citizen, a good citizen. And when God's people are good citizens, it actually has a wonderful testimony to the people around them. And one of the early Christians actually used this fact, and he wrote to the Roman emperor who was persecuting the Christians, and he said, "I don't understand why you're persecuting us Christians." He said, "We're not thieves and murderers. We don't make trouble in the towns that we live in." He says, "We go to work, we work with our hands, we come home, we mind our own business, we don't trouble anybody. We're not rioting in the streets, so why are you burning us and throwing us to lions?" And he said, we must conclude then that it's because we won't worship Caesar, and no, we won't, but you must admit that we're not troublemakers. That was sort of the thrust of his letter to the emperor. And it's wonderful reasoning, isn't it? He couldn't have wrote that if the people were out rioting in the streets going silly over something they didn't agree with. But he could say, look, you have a look yourself and see what you think. Us Christians are not troublemakers. We're not in this world to make trouble. We're not in the world to overthrow the government. We're here just trying to get on and do our business. And it makes no sense that you will persecute us. And so we are citizens of heaven, yes, but in the meantime we're still here in this world. And so we subject to the governing authorities, for better or for worse, knowing that that's all under the hand of God. It's not for the sake of the ruler themselves, necessarily. We don't subject ourselves to a ruler because he's a wonderful man or whatever and deserves our respect, but we submit because God has placed them there for a reason that's best known to him, and so therefore we're happy to accept that. We accept it because of our Father who has installed him, as Romans says. The authorities that there exist are appointed by God. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament has a bit to say about this. I'll put in some quotes in your notes. One is from Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Paul is writing to Titus, who he left on the island of Crete to oversee the churches that have been planted. And he reminds him this, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one." That's an ouchy one, isn't it? Speak evil of no one. That's a sort of a pastime in Australia, isn't it? Take pot shots at the politicians. God's word says speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And let me suggest that if you're truly going to be subject to rulers and authorities, as Paul says we must be, then it's going to take humility, isn't it, to do that. It's going to take gentleness and peaceableness to overlook a lot of glaring errors and just continue to serve Christ anyway in this world. Peter urges you to have honourable conduct among the unbelievers. He wrote about that, conduct yourselves well, so that they have no evil thing to say about you. And then he added this, he said, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Do it for the Lord's sake. Don't do it necessarily for the power, that the human power that you can see so much wrong with, but because of the Lord, and knowing that the powers that are there God has appointed, because of that, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, people who are under the king and rule in his absence. So whether it's the king that's there with you, or whether it's the governors who are governing in his absence, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The Apostle Peter writing that to us.
And when you think about Peter, you also got to realise this, that of course loyalty extends no further than the word. So having said all that, is there a time when we ought to disobey? And yes there is, but let me add to it that they're very rare. They're not nearly as common as you might like to think they are. And Peter himself left that example in Acts. Do you remember in Acts? He went up to the temple, was preaching and so on. The council of the day, the Jewish council, got all upset that Peter was doing it. They dragged him into their council and they insisted that he stops preaching Jesus. And remember his answer? He said, whether it is right in your eyes to obey God or man, you decide. But as for us, and he goes on to say, we know what we must do. We've been commanded to preach Jesus. You're telling us to not preach Jesus. Straight away you see there's this conflict. The power over Peter is telling him not to, but there's a power over the powers and he's telling him to preach. And so Peter says it's quite simple, I have no option. But the difference there is that Peter knew exactly what the consequences would be, and they actually beat him for it. And he went out rejoicing because he'd been beaten. But he knew there was a consequence and he was willing to pay it. But it was quite clear to him that there was a conflict. This power saying that, the power over them, is actually saying this, therefore I must obey the highest power. But there's plenty of everyday things where we can happily submit to the power that's over us under God. There is much that you can do and much you must do with these authorities. To excuse yourself that you're a Christian, you're under King Jesus now, is not an excuse at all, because King Jesus has put someone under him to rule over you. Whether or not that person honours God, whether or not they're atheist or the loosest living person, is beside the point. Like Paul said, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so to serve Christ is to serve them. Until such time there's a clear conflict and we can no longer do it. And you know, the Christian has liberty, and we're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of the next. We are the children of God and so on, and we could argue all these things. And we do have liberty, but in our notes in 2 Peter 2:16, 17, Peter again, he admits later on, you'll notice we read 13, 14 earlier, and he'll pick up a couple of verses down. Yes, we do have liberty, he says, but don't use your liberty, he says, as a cloak for vice. In other words, don't spout Christian liberty and use it as an excuse for rebellion. He said, that will do nothing to endear you to the society that you're in, and it will make them even harder to reach with the gospel, which is the whole point of our existence here in this world, is to reach people with the gospel. And I was having a conversation this week with somebody about things like abortion. And abortion's a horrible thing, don't get me wrong, but do we attack pro-abortionists to the point where we put them beyond where we can't reach them for the gospel anymore? And I would suggest that if we're doing that, we're doing everything wrong. We should be trying to reach pro-abortionists with the gospel, not drive them and scatter them over an issue that really is beside the point. It's not as important as their soul. As important as it is that we should do what we can to see abortion ended, and we should certainly pray for it, there's souls of people involved here. And we should be reaching for them. And if we're all gung-ho about pro-abortion to the point we're chasing people away and put them off the gospel, we're doing something wrong. And that's what Peter's saying there. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, as a cover or an excuse for vice. But as bondservants of God. Always with that thought. I am the bondservant of God. I'll do the will of my master. Honour all people. And included in those all people would be a lot of people you don't like. Honour all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the King. So it's a good passage to read in 2 Peter 2 sometime and just have a look. And so this means, of course, Romans 13, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, God's servants. Attending continually to this very thing. One of the most basic responsibilities of government is to keep law and order. And to keep law and order, they need money to pay policemen, to arm them and so on, give them cars to fly around in. And where did that all come from? It comes from taxes. And so he said, when you put a tax burden upon you, pay it. Because they're the servants of God attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due. customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So there's taxes, customs, fear, honour. Paul there says, render it to those who you ought to render it to. And so between Jeremiah and now, nothing really has changed in this area, has it? Yes, we are under a new covenant. We enjoy freedom of Christ. We enjoy liberty as the sons of God. And yet we still walk as obedient children, submitted to our Father. And any submission to the authority should be a happy submission in obedience to the Father, who's governing all things. It's also a witness of the saving power of God. It's a chance to adorn the gospel with good works for people to see. And like that bloke that I said years ago wrote the letter to the Roman emperor, he could do it because Christians did mind their own business. They did get on with their lives and they did serve God quietly. And he could write and say, look, you come and examine us anytime you like and you won't find us rioting. You won't find us out marching in protests. We're quiet citizens who get on with our lives. And that's how they lived, and it was a witness to the people. And in Romans chapter 13, you'd find this, if you follow the thread through, it's interesting how Paul develops his thought. He begins chapter 13, you know, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And then he thrashes that out and talks about, in verse 7, have a look at verse 7 if you're there. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Then the next verse says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Has he suddenly changed subject, or is he still talking about Christian authority relationship? I think he's still talking about Christian authority relationship, and he reminds us that as Christians we are to love one another, not just the brethren, but all people. And he mentions the laws, and people have often wondered, why did Paul mention the laws that govern human-human relationships? Why didn't he say things like, you to have no other gods, no idols? Because he's still talking human-human relationship. And so he says in verse 5, you know, the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, you shall not covet. Except for the last one, coveting, all those others are covered by laws pretty much universally around the world. Governments around the world frown on adultery, murder, stealing and so on. And he sums it all up in this. This is how you would conduct yourself in the world. You're to love your neighbour as yourself. And the parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us our neighbour is even those that we might despise in our heart. But we're still to love them. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore love is a fulfilment of the law. And then he says, and do this. And I think he's referring back not just to loving your neighbour, but submitting even to them. Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. And so now he brings in the return of our Lord into the subject. And I'm sure we all sitting here today believe and we look forward to, we're anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we look forward to that. And we know that when it comes, you know, we'll be held to account. As Paul said, you know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the flesh. But let's add this to it. There's one area that he'll be particularly interested in that we may not have given much thought to. And when he appears in glory, he'll probably ask the question, did you acknowledge his rule over all things? And it'll be easy to give lip service to that and say, yes, I did. But what if he asked for proof? Did you really acknowledge my rule over all things, including those I set over you? See, because the King Jesus will come back and he'll ask that question. He raised up, and Paul says it there, there is no authority except from God, and when Christ comes back he may well ask that. Did you show that by a glad submission to the government? Were you subject to the governing authorities, like my word said, and subject because I put them there? Or were you rebellious against what I put in place? He may well ask that at his coming. And Paul reminds us at the end of Romans 13. He hasn't shot off on a tangent and lost the plot. He's still dealing with his subject. And he says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And then he goes on, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. All spoken with that as a background, to be subject to the governing authorities, recognising the rule of God over the entire universe, including the political realm. So let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for this passage from Jeremiah, and we thank you for the truths that it reminds us of, that you are the God who created all things by your great power, by your outstretched arm. You do with them as you see fit, even in the political realm, which may cause trouble in our mind as we think about it. And yet, Father, we see in your word that it's true, that all the authorities that are there have been appointed by you. Father, help us to understand and to accept this truth and to live by it, and that we might subject ourselves to authorities. We pray that you might give us grace when and if a time should come when we ought to resist because we have an eye higher authority that contradicts. We pray that you might give us grace at such a time, if need be, to bear any punishment gracefully, even if it's wrongfully administered. We pray that we might be a quiet, a gentle, a humble people in this world, that we might adorn the gospel, and that through it there might even be occasion given to us that we might bear testimony of why we are like we are. And Father, that you might use that testimony to bring many people into your kingdom. We thank you for Christ, who came and went about doing good. And we even thank you for his death at the hands of the powers of the day, and for his resurrection through which we're justified. And Father, we just look for his coming. We pray that on that day, as Luke has taught us, that we may see ourselves worthy on that day to stand before him, not in our own righteousness, but his, and to be able to give up a good account of how we've conducted ourselves. Help us to watch for one another in these matters, and that all things might be done to your glory and for the good of your church. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name.